Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 5 this morning. Romans chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the Word of God says this. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that you show us, Lord, that there is a day of wrath coming, Lord, in which your righteous judgment will be revealed. And that, Lord, the only way we can be approved by you on that day and be found in your favor is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. Lord, show us that we cannot establish our own righteousness. Lord, even if we are able to deceive and fool men, Lord, even if we are praised by men and we convince ourselves that we are very good and upright people, Lord, if our righteousness is only outward, Lord, it is not acceptable to you. So, Lord, bring us to your tribunal. Lord, bring us to your judgment seat today, Lord, that we might judge ourselves truly so that we will not be judged. Lord, help us in these things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've stated earlier when we began the book of Romans that the main point of the opening section of the book of Romans was to shut the mouth of every man. Right? This is the goal of the apostle, to charge the whole world with sin and make every single person without excuse. Right? Everything is building up to this point, right? In Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, he summarizes what is his position and what he has proven from chapter 1:18 through chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. It says in Romans 3:19, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Right? This is the point, is to show and to prove that all men, right, regardless of how they may be perceived in this world, regardless of what they may present in this world, that all men, apart from faith in Christ, are condemned before God. That by nature, all men, whether they're considered to be profane or they're considered to be righteous by men, all men are accountable to God. They are without excuse, and they will be condemned by God unless they repent, of their sins. And this is what he's been doing beginning in the first part of this book. Now, up to this point, everything that he's been dealing with has been negative. He's talking about sin. This is what he's talking about over and over again. It has been exclusively dealing with the issues of sin, unrighteousness, wickedness. It's all negative. This is what he's doing. There's not been anything positive, right? He doesn't have anything positive to say about men. It's all been negative. Even when he talks about the grace of God in these opening sections, and today he talks about the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God, even there, those are given in order to highlight how sinful men are, in order to show that this is the case. Now, again, I say this because it's often the case that people will say, we need something upbeat, we need something encouraging, we need something positive, we need something that's going to lift our spirits. We want encouragements and reminders of God's love and God's grace, and so we don't want negativity. We don't want to be negative. We don't need to talk about sin and judgment, and if you do, only talk about it for a second and then turn back and talk about grace. But this is not what the apostle is doing. And it's obvious that this is not the case. He does not heed such advice. Right? And he's not writing this letter to a group of sinners. Right. He's writing this letter to a group of Christians, to the church at Rome. The point being is we need to be truthful and honest And whatever the Bible says, this is what we need to talk about. This is what we need to focus on, and we need to do it in proportion to how the Bible does it. So if he spends the first three chapters talking about sin, then that's what we need to do, because this is how he has written the book. And it's for our good. It's for our good to do so. It is for our edification, for our encouragement as Christians in the faith. We need these types of passages that show and reveal to us what human sin is, so that we will be encouraged to be faithful to God, to turn away from sin, right? To be reminded of what we came from and how it is that God has redeemed us and saved us. Now, on the flip side, we will come to passages in the book of Romans that highlight the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. In due time, we will be there. And when we come to those, we need to understand them in context, what it means, and see how it is that God has been propitious to us, how he's been loving and kind to us. But even then, you cannot properly understand the grace and love of God without first understanding the sinfulness of man. We have to understand the sin of man, right, and the judgment of God against sin before we can truly understand what Christ has done for us and the love that God has shown us in that we become children of God. So here he is establishing, again, the point is to establish the universal sinfulness of man. For if everyone is a sinner, and if every sinner stands condemned before God and faces a certain day of judgment, then it is important for every man to come to this understanding in this life, that he might now, during the day of salvation, he might flee the wrath to come, that he might now make provisions for the day of judgment. And this is what he is doing, convincing men of their sinfulness in this life, that they might make provisions for the life to come. Just as Jesus said in the parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were prepared and 5 were unprepared. 5 had the oil that they need for their lamps so that when the bridegroom came, they could go into the wedding feast. The other 5 did not have the oil for their lamp, so when the bridegroom came, they were not prepared and they were left out. And we need to be like those wise virgins, not like the foolish ones, but like those who are wise and understanding, and we need to make provisions in this life for the life to come. And this is what he's teaching us. So let's look again at our passage and see who it is that he's addressing in this passage. He's already addressed and dealt with profane sinners. Now he's turning to a different type of sinner and showing that they too are condemned before God. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Here the apostle is condemning and bringing to light the sin of another type of man, another type of sinner, right? This is the same point of what he's doing here is the same thing he did in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where he says, they are without excuse. Now, they are without excuse in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Here in this passage, he repeats that refrain, that statement. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. He says, you have no excuse in what you're doing. But here he's addressing a different kind of sinner, one that he addresses personally. He says, you, O man, have no excuse. So who is this man? Who is this one who has no excuse? Well, he tells us there in verse 1, every one of you who judges. This is who he's dealing with. He is dealing with those who consider themselves to be very righteous. They consider themselves to be upstanding good men. They are those who are not of the common lot in regards to being profane sinners. He's not dealing with the profane. This he's already dealt with in chapter 1. This was what he brought forward in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, when he listed all of that list of sins. He's talking about those sins that are evident and are manifested in the world, and people see those and recognize that they're sins and that they're detestable. That's the profane sinner. He's already condemned them. Now he's turning to the hypocrite. This is the sanctimonious sinner, right? The hypocrite is the one who dazzles the eyes of men by outward displays of righteousness and piety. And they even convince themselves and they convince others that they are accepted by God, that they are approved by God, that God loves them and approves of them because of the righteousness that they have produced from their own efforts. We understand that not every person will be outwardly as profane and sinful as others. Men are very clever, very crafty, very diverse in the ways that they commit sin. Not everyone is a drunkard staggering throughout the streets. Not everyone is a drug addict sitting on the corner high and out of his mind, right? Not everyone is a bank robber or a murderer, right? Or an adulterer or a sodomite. Not everyone commits these types of sins, these types of profane sins that are not accepted by the society. There are those men out there who are good citizens, right? They're hard workers. They're devoted to their family. They're good husbands. They're good fathers, right? They're considered by society and consider themselves to be good people, right? We have many of these types of people that live in our neighborhoods. They're good neighbors, right? They're not bad people in the sense that they're not pillaging our houses, right? They're not coming and vandalizing our houses or murdering our children or kidnapping them or beating our dogs, right? They're not doing those types of things. They're generally good neighbors. They might even come mow our yard when we're gone on vacation. They do nice things for other people. They get up, they go to work, they pay their taxes, they raise their families, they provide food for them. They do all these types of things. And in a way, they're not as bad as other people. They're not as outwardly bad or as outwardly committed to these types of sins as other people. We also know that in society, not all sin is perceived in the same way. Some sins are more scandalous than other sins. Though gossip and murder are both sins, both worthy of death, and both even proceed from the same evil desire, a lack of love for neighbor and a desire to harm one's neighbor. Yet gossip is not a scandalous sin because people commit it all the time and they look over it. But murder is a scandalous sin. If someone murders someone, everyone is taken aback. They're shocked by it. They say that this is a very evil person, but someone can go and gossip all that they want, and people don't consider them to be evil. They join right in with them. They say it's no big deal. And so there is a class of sinner through moral reform who put off scandalous sins. Outwardly, they live an upright life in the presence of men. They have a semblance of righteousness, and they consider themselves to be morally superior to others who are not like them. And so what do they do to others? They pass judgment. They make judgment on others. They pass judgment on those who are not like them, those who commit scandalous sins. They rail against the sins of others. They rail against the sins of society. They rail against the murderer, the drunkard, the thief, the adulterer, the idolater, those who commit sins that he thinks he is free from. This is what he does. Now, the key word there is thinks. He thinks he's free from these sins, so he condemns them in other people. He thinks that he's not like other men. This is what he thinks about himself. This is why Denny read from Matthew 23 this morning, because a group of these people during the time of Christ were the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes were hypocrites. They were sinners. They were alienated from God, but they were hypocrites who had a pretended righteousness, a feigned righteousness, an outward righteousness. They were approved by men, but they were detestable in the sight of God, and they thought that they were not like other men. They thought that they were better than other men, but not because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of the grace of God, but because of their own righteousness. Luke 18, verse 9. There, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is the person that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. They trust in their own righteousness, and then they treat others with contempt when they judge them. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast before God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice there, he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then he lists the type of men that he's not like. Extortioners, right, unjust, adulterers, or even like tax collectors. And then he talks about all of his righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is the type of man that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Those who think they're not like other men. They think that they are righteous and they approve of themselves instead of being approved by God. As it says in Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Right? This is the dilemma the hypocrite gets caught in. Right? It's a catch-22. This is what he does to himself. When he passes judgment on another, who is he condemning? He actually condemns himself. For he, the judge, who's condemning others, is practicing the same sins that he's condemning in other people. Right? They're doing it outwardly, but where's he doing it? He's doing it on the inside. On the inside, they're full of greed, self-indulgence. They're full of lawlessness. So they see a lawless man outwardly and they condemn him, but that lawlessness that is manifested in that man outwardly is also manifested in the hypocrite inwardly. So when he passes judgment on him, he's at the same time passing judgment on himself. And this is why the apostle says that how are you going to escape the sentence of hell? How will you escape the judgment of God? He's doubly deserving of condemnation, for not only does he commit sin, but he also rightly passes judgment upon sin. His error is that he thinks he is free from the judgment of God. This is where he is mistaken. He's not wrong in that he passes judgment on sin. Is God going to pass judgment on sin? Absolutely. His error is he thinks he is excluded from the judgment of God, that it will not fall upon him. Look at verse 2. This is what he says. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, this is where the hypocrite goes awry. He knows the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Right? They are very good at condemning sin. And in a sense, they are correct. Right, there is a partial truth to what they are doing. For God does condemn sin. God will judge sin. God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such sin. So the Pharisee, who condemns the tax collector, in a sense, he is correct. Are tax collectors sinners? Absolutely. We know that they were sinners. They were frauds. They were thieves. They were greedy. They were covetous men. So the Pharisee is right that God will condemn and God will judge tax collectors who will not repent. An unrepentant tax collector who cheated people out of their money will stand before God on the day of judgment and he will be condemned because of his sin. Right? And that remains true in our day. Those who in our day commit the sins of the tax collectors, and in every generation, those who do that and will not repent rightly have the judgment of God falling upon them, and they will experience that judgment on the day of judgment. So the Pharisee is not wrong in condemning the sins of the tax collector, because we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What is his problem, though? The problem is he only condemns that sin in the tax collector. Who does he fail to condemn it in? He doesn't condemn it in himself. But who else in Jesus' day was greedy? Who else in Jesus' day was covetous? Who else in the days of Christ was called a lover of money? Not just unrepentant tax collectors, but also unrepentant Pharisees. They were lovers of money as well. As it says in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They ridiculed Jesus when Jesus preached against love of money. And the reason they ridiculed it is because they were lovers of money. So the love of money that led the tax collector to defraud his neighbor, to steal from his neighbor, is the same love of money that resides in the Pharisee and leads him to peddle the word of God for filthy gain. It's the same love of money that was there in the scribes and Pharisees that led them to devise a scam where they turned the temple into a money-making enterprise. This is what they were doing in Jesus' day. Remember when Jesus had to cleanse the temple? What did he have to cleanse it of? Money changers. They were there making money, making profit off of the people. They turned the temple and the worship of God, the place that was to be a house of prayer for the nations, they turned it into a business opportunity. And why would they do such things? Because they loved money. They were lovers of money. The only difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee was that the love of money in the tax collector that led him to commit sins that were not socially acceptable. But that same love of money in the Pharisee led him to commit sins that were socially acceptable. That's the difference between the two. The Pharisee, through his religion, sprinkled holy water on his sin and then convinced himself and convinced others that it was actually an act of righteousness that God approved of. He convinces himself and he convinces others. Again, that's the delusion, right? That's the delusion. That's the problem. For who do we answer to on the day of judgment? Do we answer to ourselves on the day of judgment? Do we answer to others? Will we stand before a jury of our peers and answer to them on the day of judgment? And as long as we were able to convince other men that we were righteous, then we'll be approved by God. That is not the case. We answer to God on the day of judgment. And God does not judge by outward appearance, but God judges in righteousness. God judges both the outside of the cup, but he also is able to look on the inside. And if the outside is clean, but the inside is filthy, God will declare that is a filthy cup. That is a detestable cup. This is the trap the hypocrite is caught in. In condemning the sins of others, he is making his own noose, right? He's making his own noose by which he will be hanged on the day of judgment for the sin that he rightly condemns as worthy of death in others, he also commits himself. He also commits in himself. And so he unwittingly and unknowingly pronounces a curse upon his own head. And he will be judged by God. The apostle, what he's trying to do is to bring the hypocrite to this understanding now. He's trying to arouse them out of this delusion and out of this stupor so that they won't be condemned on the day of judgment, but that they will pronounce a curse on their head today. That they will curse themselves not unknowingly and unwittingly, but that they will knowingly curse themselves, right? This is what we must do in regard to our own sin, right? That instead of looking at specks that are in other men's eyes, he will first see what? The giant log, the sins protruding out of his own eye, right? It is good and right for us to recognize sin and even for us to judge sin. But where must the judgment begin? When we judge sin, we cannot judge the sins of others before we first judge our own sin. We cannot pronounce condemnation on others unless we have first pronounced condemnation on ourselves. Is this not what the righteous, godly prophet Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and exalted? Right? Yes, he did pronounce a judgment against his own nation and against his people, right? But who else was included in that? He was. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Right? He didn't say, they're all unclean and I'm clean. He said, first, I am an unclean man. He pronounced a judgment and curse on his own head first, and then also on the head of the society. And this is what the hypocrite doesn't do. He pronounces judgment and curses on everyone else, but he doesn't do it to himself first. And this is why he's deluded and self-deceived. For what can he gain in this? What benefit is it to do this? Right? Even if we are applauded by the world, even if we consider ourselves to be guiltless and we consider ourselves to be righteous, we will stand before a far different tribunal. We will stand before a very different trial that awaits us on the day of judgment. We will stand and answer to Almighty God. And God is not a man God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And God does not judge the way that men judge. All that men can judge is what they see outwardly. This is all that we can do. But God is able to look at the heart. He's able to discern not only the action, but also the motives and the intentions of the heart. And he can bring those things forward on the day of judgment. What do we think? That because we have the approval of man? Do we think that because men consider us to be good people, because they say kind things about us and flatter us, does that mean we have the approval of God? Just because men consider us to be good? Since when does having the praise and approval of men equate to having the praise and approval of God? Right? This is where the hypocrite reveals his debased mind. He considers the judgment of God to be equal to be like the judgment of men. That God will judge him the way that men judge him. And men say that he's very righteous, therefore God will say that he is very righteous. But the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible doesn't teach this. This is why he's a fool. He depends not upon the revealed word of God, but he depends upon his own perceptions, on his own wisdom. He judges the judgment of God, and he forms thoughts and opinions about the judgment of God, not based upon what the Bible says, but based upon his own whims and wishes, his fancies, his delusions. But what does the Bible teach us? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Right? That's pretty obvious, plain, easy to understand. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. The Lord searches every heart and understands the intention of every thought. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Even the own man, his ways are pure in his own eyes. But God is able to weigh the spirit. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Luke 16, verse 15. You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Right there is crystal clear. Oh, you may receive praise from men. Men may exalt you, but he says clearly there, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You're getting the approval of men who are themselves unjust, men who are themselves unrighteous, and then you're convincing yourself that because you have the approval of unjust and unrighteous men, that means you have the approval of a just and a righteous God. But this is where they're mistaken. For God weighs not only the outward action, he also weighs the inward motive. He weighs the secret intentions of the heart. If the outward action is considered and looks pure in the eyes of men, but God sees that that outward action proceeds from an impure heart, from a heart filled with sin and lawlessness, then what does that do to that outward action? That's what he says in Luke 16, 15. It's exalted among men. Men say, look at how pure and righteous, but what is it before God? He says, abomination. It's detestable in the sight of God. The hypocrite may have an outward form of godliness. He may have a pretended righteousness, but God does not just judge the outside of the cup. God judges the inside as well. And which is more important, the outside or the inside? Right? It is the inside that is the most important. It is the place of preeminence. The hypocrite is guilty of inward impurity. So it does not matter how much outward righteousness he may have in the sight of man, as long as his heart remains a pigsty, as long as it is black and filthy, everything that he does is detestable in the sight of God, because whatever he produces outwardly is not proceeding from faith, it's not proceeding from sincerity, it's not proceeding from a love for God, but it comes from sinful, impure, lawless, evil motives. The inward motives are hidden from men. So he might be able to pull the wool over other men's eyes. But God is not a man. And God sees the heart. And while he may be able to fool men, he cannot fool God, and God knows what's on the inside. And the secret intentions on the heart, God will bring all of these things forward on the day of judgment. Not just what's outside, he will also bring forward that which is inside. Amen. As it says, Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Every deed and every secret thing. Everything on the outside, everything on the inside, whether good or evil, all of it will be brought out. He will drag everything out on the day of judgment, and then he will weigh it. And he will judge us according to these things. He will judge the secrets of men. Everything brought into light. And there is nothing that can be hidden from the one to whom we must give an account. What good is it to clean the outside of the cup when the inside is filthy? That cup is not clean. That cup is defiled. Right? A clean cup is one that's clean on both the inside and the outside, Amen. Both internal and external. The hypocrite, through some self-motivation, through some moral reform, cleans the outside in the sight of men while leaving the inside full of filth. And then he commends himself in the sight of men, and at the same time, he condemns the outward sins of others. The very sins that he condemns in others outwardly, he is committing on the inside in his own heart. So he can't even plead ignorance, right? He can't plead ignorance because he knows it's a sin. And he's condemning that sin rightly in others, right? In cleaning the outside of the cup, what is he showing that he knows? He knows that God expects purity. He knows that God expects cleanliness, but he doesn't take it far enough. He only does the outside, but he doesn't take it on the inside. And so he condemns himself. Do they think that God is so naive? Do they think that God is so dumb and so stupid that they can fool him? That they can clean the outside and then pretend that they're very clean and pure when the inside is still full of filth? What kind of a God do they think they're dealing with? Right? It shows they have a perverted, perverse understanding of who God is. An idolater. These are idolatrous people because their view of God is blasphemous. Amen. What kid in our own day, which one of our own children, when their room is filthy and we say, go clean your room, and they come back in 5 minutes and they say, my room is clean, and you go in there and you know that they've just stuffed everything under the bed. Right? We know that it's not really clean. It looks clean. It looks better than it did before. But where is it at? It's not really clean. They just moved it from something that was outside to something that was hidden. And what parent, what mom? They spot that in 2 seconds. And they know that that kid is lying and that that room is still dirty. And then they go and make them clean it. A mom, a mother can figure this out in 2 seconds. But we can fool the God of the universe. We can fool Almighty God. We can pull the wool over him by stuffing everything in a closet, by hiding it internally and having some outward form of righteousness, and think that God's not going to call our bluff on the day of judgment, and think that somehow this is going to pass God's bar, God's examination on the day of judgment. The God who can see not only that which is external, but who can see that which is internal, then nothing can be hidden from his sight. This is why he says, how will you escape the judgment of God? They won't. How could someone be so deluded to ever think that he will escape the judgment of God when he allows no one to escape his own judgment? He will not let any other man escape his judgment, but he's going to escape the judgment of God. Just as Jesus says to the hypocrites of his own day, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? It's impossible, he says. You are assured that you will go to hell unless you repent, unless you come out of this delusion. It's impossible for you to escape. And so it is in our own day. Hypocrites of every generation will not escape the judgment of God. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is that righteousness that proceeds from internal purity. That righteousness that comes from a sincere heart. In this, no man can conjure up on his own. This, no man can accomplish on his own through his own strength or through his own initiative, but it can only be received as a gift from God that comes by faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Never Never, never, never trust in your own righteousness. Amen. Do not think for a second that because you're not a murderer, because you're not an adulterer, because you're not a bank robber, because you're not a drug dealer, because you're not a prostitute, don't think for a second that because you don't commit those scandalous sins, that means that you're approved by God through your own efforts. It is not the case. For God will judge all men. And yes, the one may not be an outward adulterer, but if he has lust in his heart, Jesus says he's committed adultery. He is impure on the inside. Oh, he may not commit murder externally, but Jesus says if you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer as well. You're of the devil. So don't think that we can get away with it. Don't trust your own righteousness, and don't listen to men. Why would we ever trust men who we know are deceptive? Why would we ever trust and listen to the flattery of men when they tell us that you're such a good person? You're a very good and a righteous and a wholesome person. Don't listen to it. Rather, we must judge ourselves truly. We must judge ourselves according to the testimony of God. And what does God's testimony say? No one is righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is where we must go. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Right, it's bad enough to be a hypocrite, but these are presumptuous hypocrites, right? Their hypocrisy is even worse because they are not only hypocrites, they're also, they presume upon the kindness of God. They presume upon the riches of God, the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. Hypocrites, not only do they not judge sin rightly, not only do they not judge condemnation rightly, they also improperly conclude from the kindness and goodness of God. They have a debased mind in all things, right? Just like the rest of the world, they have a debased mind. Right? We remember in chapter 1, because man has a debased mind, it leads him to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Right? When the natural man sees the knowledge of God in creation, that knowledge of God available to him in creation ought to lead him to give honor to God and to give thanks to God. But what does it lead him to do instead? Instead, it leads him to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. The same thing happens in the hypocrite. The hypocrite, because he too has a debased mind, he too is self-righteous, he wrongly concludes that the kindness of God, the patience of God toward him, must mean that he possesses God's favor, that God approves of him, right? Hypocrites experience many kindnesses from God in this life. They experience, all men do, they experience many temporal blessings from God. And when they receive these blessings from God, it confirms in their depraved mind more and more that they have merited God's approval through their own good deeds. And so what do? They go from bad to worse. Their delusion gets even harsher and harsher. It gets stronger and stronger. The cloud that they are in gets thicker, right? They go from bad to worse because now their lie, their delusion is supported by some outward token from God. And so instead of it softening them to God, instead of it softening them and leading them to repent towards God, it actually causes them to become more hardened in their sin against God. They become more obstinate, and they become more convinced than ever of their own righteousness. Right? How could someone have all of these blessings and benefits from God? Right? How else could I have all this prosperity and honor in this life if I'm the object of God's wrath? Right? Only God would do this for those that he loves. And look at all that I have. Look at how rich I am. Look at how much honor I have. Look at the health that I have, the family that I have, the good job that I have. Look at my house and my nice car and all these blessings that I have. How could someone who has the wrath of God upon him, how could someone who is under the condemnation of God have all of these good things? Look at all the kindness that God has showed me. It must mean that God approves of me. Right? And I think that God approves of me because I'm such a righteous man. This is it. Right? But this is the wrong conclusion. Amen. This is what they're doing. Again, they depend not on the wisdom of God. This is the root sin, unbelief. Unbelief, whatever does not proceed from faith, is sin. Unbelief is a foundational sin, pride, arrogance. They will not depend on the word of God. They will not go to the teaching and to the testimony, but instead they're wise in their own eyes and they are shrewd in their own understanding. And because of this, they judge everything wrongly, right? They have glasses on that are upside down and it causes them to view the world backwards. And so when they see things, they come to the opposite conclusion of what it is that they ought to conclude. So it's snowing outside and they put on their swim trunks. Right, it's 110 degrees outside, and they put on their winter jacket. And everyone goes, this guy's insane. Why would he do this? Right? That's not what you do, but this is what they do spiritually. They cannot even judge things rightly. Whenever they see something, and they even recognize something that is true, because they have a debased mind, they always draw the wrong conclusion. Right? In this case, the kindness of God. The kindness of God should not lead men to presume upon God, but rather, he says, it ought to lead them to repentance. This is what we ought to conclude from the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God, that we must repent of our sins. Right? The bounty that God pours out on wicked men every day ought to lead them to turn away from their sin and to put their hope and trust in God. Right, that God, who is so gracious to me, so kind to my body, that surely he will be kind to my soul as well if I will turn from my sin. But it doesn't lead to that because their mind is debased. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually perceived or spiritually discerned. He can't understand them. He can't because he doesn't have a spiritual mind. He has a natural mind. So the kindness of God to sinful men, rather than leading them to repent, it actually highlights their sinfulness. It makes their sin more pronounced. It shows how ungrateful and wicked they are behaving by failing to honor and thank God. Because God is not a greedy miser. He's not a greedy creator. He not only created them, which was a blessing, but now he lavishes many kindnesses upon them. But rather than turning to God, it causes the hypocrite to even turn further away from God. Every day, wicked men experience so much goodness from God, so much patience from God. But every time a man sins, what does he deserve? He deserves to die right there on the spot and to be cast into the lake of fire. But what happens? Men commit many sins every day and they live 70, 80, 90 years. What is that? That's the kindness of God. That's the patience of God. Every day they eat from the hand of God. Every day they breathe the air that God has given to them. Every morning they wake by the providential care of God. They don't die in the middle of the night because God has given them life. Every day they experience many blessings from God. They're protected from many evils that could befall them. They enjoy many comforts and prosperity in this life. All of this, and many, many more blessings come to them because of God's kindness, because of God's goodness to them. And yet, instead of repenting of their sin, men take the kindness of God as a confirmation that they don't need to repent. They take it as a confirmation that God is already pleased with them, because how else could they have all these blessings except God is pleased with us? Because we're so righteous, we're so pure, and we've done it through our own efforts. Again, no different than what men do with the knowledge of God at creation. The knowledge of God available to all men at creation should lead men, ought to lead men, to give honor and thanks to God, but instead, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what men do with the knowledge of God at creation. They exchange the truth for a lie. And in the same way, the hypocrite, when he experiences the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God, he also exchanges the truth of God for a lie. That kindness should lead him to repent, but instead of leading him to repent, it causes him to dig his heels in even more and become more convinced that he's a very righteous man, to become more assured of his own self-righteousness. What does it lead to? What does the kindness of God lead to for hypocrites? Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteousness will be revealed. The kindness ought to lead them to repent, but do they repent? He says, no. Why do they not repent? Because they have a hard, impenitent heart. They have a hard heart that does not have the ability, it does not have the capability to repent. When he says this, he's not saying that men can repent on their own effort, nor is he saying that God gives men the choice or the potential to repent through his kindness. He's simply stating that the kindness of God ought to lead them to repent, but it never does lead them to repent. Instead of leading to them to repent, it causes them to store up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. Wrath upon wrath. For the unrepentant sinner, every day of his life, he increases the weight of judgment against him. Every good gift he receives and enjoys from God increases his guilt and condemnation that he will experience on the day of judgment. This is what they do now in this life. The ungodly are accumulating for themselves hidden destruction. Hidden. They don't see it. They're increasing the weight of their guilt. They don't see it because they don't have their eye fixed on that day of judgment. They think everything is fine and dandy, right? After all men speak well of me. Everyone tells me that I'm a good person. I experience many good things in this life. I have a full tummy. I have a pot belly, right? I have a full pocketbook. There's a lot of money in my bank account. It's impossible that God is against me. As long as men, natural men, have a full belly and a little bit of money, they don't have a care in the world. They don't think about the day of judgment because all they're consumed with is what? It's just this present life. They don't think about the life to come. And yet all the while they're skipping and prancing through this life, the wrath of God is building against them. They're storing up for themselves wrath for the day of wrath. The dam of God's patience is holding the wrath of God at bay. And while it holds it at bay, the river of God's wrath runs into that dam and it backs up more and more and more and more. And one day, what's going to happen to that dam? It's going to break. It's going to burst. God's going to remove his patience. And when he does, all of that wrath that has been stored up from all the blessings they receive from God, all the life they receive from God, all the sins they've committed against God, all of that's going to come crashing down upon their head, and they're going to be swept away in judgment. This is what is building for the ungodly right now. For the profane sinners of chapter 1 and the hypocritical sinner of chapter 2, for all of them, this is what is building. There is a tempest that is building. There is a hurricane forming out in the ocean. But on the land, everything is peaceful and calm. It's blue skies, right? It's a nice sunshine. They're all sit back, kick back, drinking their pina coladas, right? Sitting there on their beach chairs, getting a tan. The kids are playing, building their sandcastles. The dogs are running around, right? It's a wonderful, calm, beautiful day. But there, out in the ocean, what's forming? There's the hurricane. And eventually that hurricane is going to hit on land, and when it does, it will destroy everything in its path, and there they are in its path, caught unaware. This is the case of this present world. All unrepentant sinners, whether profane or sanctimonious, all will come under the judgment of God. That's what he says in the end of verse 5. God's righteous judgment will be revealed, right? It will be revealed, right? It's not revealed now, unless you have the eyes of faith. You have to have faith in order to see the judgment of God coming on this world. But if you don't have faith, then you don't see it. You don't see it, you don't understand it, but it will be revealed one day. And this is what we must take to heart. We must believe this truth and fix it firm into our minds. Every day when we wake up, this is the truth that must seize our mind. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment when God's righteous judgment will be revealed from heaven. So don't listen to men. Do not listen to the praise of men. Do not think that you can be good enough to earn the favor of God. Amen. Do not presume upon the kindness of God. The only way a man can secure the favor of God is by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way a man will be approved on that day. Amen. The only way that he can pass the bar of God's judgment is through a righteousness that comes not through his own efforts, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And as John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right. Do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for God can from these stones raise up children of Abraham. But what does he say? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We cannot be deluded with the rest of the world, right? And we're religious people, right? We're the ones who will commit this sin of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If anyone will be guilty of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it is religious people. It's not profane people. They're not doing this. It's religious people who do this. So we have to make sure we have true religion and not hypocritical religion, not false religion. Don't be deluded. Don't think that you can be righteous on your own. Don't think that you're better than other men and that you can condemn the sins of others while you yourself are exempt from the judgment of God. It is only through faith in Christ, only through repentance of sin, that we can escape the judgment of God. And also, don't presume upon his kindness. Don't grow weary, right? Don't grow weary in doing good. The day of judgment is coming when God's righteousness will be revealed. And the only way we can be certain that that day will not be for us a day of wrath, the only way that we can assure that we are not swept away with the ungodly is through repentance. And that repentance is not momentarily. It is not that we just do it once and then we go on doing whatever we want, but it is a repentance that produces good fruit, which is why John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in your life that reveals you have true faith and true repentance. This is what we must look at. For unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. We must keep our eyes fixed upon this. What else matters? Right? Is that not what Jesus says? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? When will men forfeit their soul? On the day of judgment. So what does it matter if we gain the whole world, if we forfeit our soul? What does it matter if men say that we're righteous, if God says that we're unrighteous? Amen. All that matters is what God says. And all that matters is that we enter the kingdom of God. And the only way is through faith and through repentance. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know of what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There we have it. Both inside and outside, right? Both those who are out in the world, the profane sinners, just like in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, going about life as they know it, and then all of a sudden they were all swept away in the flood. And so it will be. This is what's happening in the world. They're going about life as they know it, thinking it's never going to end. And one day Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with a flaming sword to come and to exact vengeance upon those who will not repent. But then also he will judge his church. Right? Is it not that there were two servants, one faithful and one wicked? Right? Both are a part of the master's house. And what's the difference between the faithful servant and the wicked? The wicked servant sees the delay of the master as an opportunity to commit sin. He sees the delay of the master as an opportunity to get drunk, to beat his fellow servants, to live a life of wickedness. But the faithful servant says, I don't know what day my master is going to come, so I better be doing the will of my master so that if he comes when I don't expect it, I'm found doing his will. And this is who we must be. We don't know when Christ is going to come, but we do know he is coming. Amen. And when he comes, he will judge the world in righteousness. We want to be faithful and wise servants. This begins at salvation through faith in Christ and repentance towards sin, and it continues through a life of perseverance, a life of godliness, of living a righteous life, living humbly before God, not a perfect life, but a desire to live a life pleasing to God. And this is what we must set our feet toward, keeping our eye fixed on Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God, sitting there until the day that his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And we must keep our eyes fixed on him and know there is a day of judgment coming, and we must live for that day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, needing you to, Lord, test our hearts, Lord, to reveal what is there on the inside. Lord, only you can do this. Lord, even we do not know our own hearts. Lord, even we cannot weigh these things, but Lord, you can. Lord, you can reveal and you can test these things. Lord, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we know that there are those who are hypocrites. Lord, they are religious people. Lord, they put off scandalous types of sins. Lord, they attend church. They go to religious gatherings. Lord, they have an outward form of righteousness. But inside, they are full of dead men's bones. Lord, the outside of the cup is clean, but inside it's filthy. Lord, we know that those in the days of Christ, Lord, those who were considered by the people to be the most righteous were actually an abomination to you. And they were the ones who put Jesus to death, who hung him there on the cross. Lord, we don't want to be like those Pharisees and scribes. Lord, we don't want to be those who have an outward form of godliness, but who deny its power. Lord, we want to be clean and pure, both on the inside and the outside. Lord, first with a heart that has been changed. Lord, a heart that has been purified from sin. Lord, a heart that has been filled with your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would do this for us, Lord, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and that you would renew a steadfast spirit within us. Lord, but we also want to live godly lives. Lord, we want to do good deeds. Lord, we want to do good works and to produce good fruit. Lord, we do want to have an outward righteousness as well. Lord, not one that is a pretense and not one that is false, but Lord, one that is proceeding from a heart of purity, from a sincere heart and a true love for you. Lord, we don't want to be hypocrites, but we want to be sincere followers. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us all that we need. Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, it all resides with you. And Lord, we need it from you as a gift. Lord, only you can make us pure. Only you can cause us to walk in righteousness. Lord, only you can make us sincere and faithful. And so, Lord, we pray that you give these things to us, Lord, that we might set our feet, Lord, toward doing those things pleasing to you, Lord, throughout our life, and that, Lord, when you come back to judge the world in righteousness, that, Lord, we would be found as those faithful and wise servants who are doing your will when you come. Lord, guard us until that day, and, Lord, give us, Lord, the courage and boldness to go out, Lord, and to warn men, Lord, to warn them to flee the wrath to come, to tell others that there is a day of judgment coming, and that the only way they can escape is through faith in Christ and repentance of sin. Lord, we ask that you would use us to turn many to righteousness. Lord, we ask that you do this for your glory, Lord, for the good of others and for our own sake as well. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.